Before I get started tonight, I did want to give you an update. I mentioned last week, Brother Ron Daly was in an accident up in Indiana where he was riding on a lawnmower in a median, and because of some road rage incident, someone actually ran into him while he was on the riding lawnmower. He did have some surgeries last week, but he's got 4 to 8 months worth of recovery, and I know some have posted on Facebook a phone number, an address, and there is a GoFundMe page to pay some of the bills. If you want that information, let me know privately, and I will get that to you because he's got a ways to go before he's back to full health. Please keep him and family in your prayers. If you would turn back to Titus chapter 3, that'll be the basis for our study this evening. Titus chapter 3. As Paul closes out this letter to Titus, he gives to Titus what we're going to call for tonight's lesson, some necessary reminders for the brethren about how they are to live and what they are to do as God's people. I don't know about you, but I understand reminders because I forget a lot. The older I get, the more I forget. And I've been known to write myself notes and then forget where I put the note. And then somebody has to remind me, and I have to try to remember where I wrote that note. And sometimes my chicken scratch, when I write it down in a hurry, I have to get someone to decipher it for me. So I know what reminders are all about. I think we all get what Paul is trying to say here as he begins the chapter by saying, remind them. There are some things we need to be reminded of, and he is going to give to Titus the instructions that have already been given. That's what a reminder is. It's not a new teaching, but it's a reminder of something that they already know. Repetition is something that is necessary for all men, and we disciples are not excluded from that. Peter would also write to the early Christians in the second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 12, he says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And he would mention several other times in chapter 1 and verses 13 and 15, and again chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, that he was reminding them of things that they already knew. So reminders are a part of our instruction. And in the context of Paul's letter to Titus, about the things, when I look at the book of Titus, I look at chapter 1 and verse 6, where he tells them, verse 5, where he tells them, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. I see this entire letter as instruction to have a well-ordered church. And what he is concluding with is some reminders that will help them to be that well-ordered church. Many of the everyday things that we are to do as disciples come to be habitual to the point that we don't really think about what we are doing or why we are doing it. And there's always a danger of making changes without thinking about whether or not this is something God wants or if it's the way that we should be living. Sometimes we want change just for change's sake. That's not necessarily a good thing. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of the things that we already know about God's instruction to us and what He would have us to do and what we are to believe and the kind of people He wants us to be. And most of these things apply to our lives outside of this building that we come together each Sunday and Wednesday night to study God's Word. A lot of the reminders have to do with our way of living. And as we're going to see in tonight's lesson, there's much more to being a faithful disciple and example to the world than, quote unquote, going to church. So now I just want to take a look at the things that Paul gives to Titus here in chapter 3 as necessary reminders of the example that they were to set as earthly citizens, who they had become, and a reminder of the life that they were to now live as followers of Jesus Christ. As we consider Paul's words to Titus, let's see them as reminders for us too. For all disciples today still have to live as examples for the world, still have to remember that we have been converted and changed, and we still have to remember that we live a life that demonstrates that change. The first reminder he gives to them is to remind them in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Paul begins with this command to be subject to the authorities. Remember, this is something you're supposed to do. And if we are to be model citizens and examples to the world around us, that includes the necessity of being in subjection to the rulers and the authorities. And I want us to note there, he said that we are to be subject to them and to obey them. Now the terms used here all point to the necessity of submitting ourselves to all authorities, whether it be to individuals or to the collective authority in government. The first term, subject, points to the need for us to willingly put ourselves under another. And the next terms all point to those whom we would be under, either the rulers and authorities. And even the term obey in the original Greek plainly implies obedience to a ruler or a person in authority. And this is not something strange. There's other instruction in the New Testament that gives us the guidance for how we are to live in relationship to earthly authorities. And I say this because sometimes Christians today think that there's some exception clause in what Paul is saying here and into the Roman brethren in chapter 13. Paul did not tell Titus to remind the brethren to be subject to rulers and authorities when we like those rulers and authorities, or when they agree with everything that we agree with, or when we like the laws. Paul said, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities to obey. And this concurs with what he wrote to the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, when he said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And then went on to explain, is because God established authority. In other words, we obey them because in so doing we're obeying God. We need to consider also that the words, whether to the Roman brethren or to Titus here, were written in a time when the ruling powers weren't exactly favorable to Christianity, and they were very oppressive and had laws that were not just unpleasant, but were likely unfair in an intent and application, especially to those who followed Christ. There was no exception to this command, even in that context. But even as he says this, he wants to remind them also that they are to be people of character. Not only must we be obedient citizens, but we need to be people worth knowing. Notice he says there, continuing in verse 1, ready for every good work. And as a contrast to the worldly minded who think only of the evil things that they can do or the self-centered things that they can do, we have to be thinking about what good work can we do. And good work, I mean by the works that God would have us to do. And that should be a contrast when we look at the world around us. And when the world looks around, they should see us as someone completely different, distinctive. Disciples should have first in their minds how they might be able to do good, rather than, as we often hear in this country, what are my rights? In other words, what can I do? What do I have the freedom to do? And what should I be able to do without any restrictions? To be ready to do every good work, we have to have in our mind the good that might be done. In other words, this is something we need to be thinking about constantly. So when the opportunity arises, we don't have to stop and think about, well, what can I do? We already know that. That's what it means to be ready to do this. And while this may certainly tie in with the previous commands to be subject to the rulers and those in authority, I don't believe it's limited to only good works in relation to them. We need to be willing and ready to do good to all men. The good work that here is not the same as the good works that he's going to talk about later, but it's simply doing good. But he also says in that same context to be speaking evil of no one in verse 2. Now, the admonition is one against what we know as slander. To slander means to speak evil or speak about another with evil intent or trying to ruin the reputation of another. Maybe it's speaking falsely about another with an intent to cause others to have a negative perception of that individual. Such should not ever be the case with Christians. Remember what we call the golden rule, as Jesus states in Matthew 7, verse 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Is that something you want somebody to say and do about you and against you? I'm pretty sure not. None of us would want something falsely to be said about us. None of us would want someone trying to ruin our reputation, so we should not do it for anybody else. Paul admonished the Ephesian brethren, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. In other words, we should be thinking about what we say to the point that what we say builds up people and imparts a measure of God's grace toward that person who hears us. So with that in mind, it should be a given that evil speaking shouldn't even be the practice of any disciple. But I want us to also distinguish between this and another matter of speaking about the evil one may have done. Slander is speaking evilly about someone. That's not the same as speaking about the evil that an individual has done. There's a difference there. Some want to condemn those who expose evil deeds by citing this prohibition against speaking evil. Well, there's a difference. When I speak about the evil someone has done, I'm stating a fact. When I'm speaking evil about someone, I have evil intent. There's a difference. Paul, in fact, commanded in another place, in Ephesians the 5th chapter and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. How do you expose them? You talk about the evil that's being done by them. Exposing the works of darkness is not speaking evil, it's speaking about evil. There's a difference, and I hope we can see that difference. He also says that they should be peaceable. Notice in verse 2. They're to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. James reminds us also that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We are to be people of peace, and so that means we have to operate on the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of men. Paul's admonition really is a reminder that we are to bear fruits of having that wisdom from above, being peaceable individuals. And it has to be obvious to everyone. We can't go around telling people, hey, I'm a peaceful person, as we're contentious and trying to start fights all the time. But I believe he echoes these same words in Romans the 14th chapter and verse 19 when he admonished the Roman brethren there to pursue the things which make for peace. Well, that's going to come from a peaceable person. And chapter 12 and verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. All disciples must have a disposition to be peaceable rather than be known as troublemakers and instigators. Now the fact is, sometimes even when we are speaking the truth and exposing error, we're going to be called troublemakers. That doesn't necessarily make it so. We should always be striving for peace, but sometimes peace is not possible. We can't have peace with an enemy as long as they remain the enemy. We cannot compromise with the enemy for peace's sake just to have peace, because it will never work. And right along with that is the attitude that we must have, that we are to be gentle, showing humility to all men. Paul's admonition is that Titus instruct the brethren in this way, to show humility to all men, not as putting on a show, but rather be truly humble people. Our aim as God's people is not to exalt ourselves and to ensure that we have some arbitrary rights that have been enumerated by our government, or to make sure that everybody knows who we are. Our aim as Christians is to exalt the name of Christ and to spread His word everywhere that they may exalt Him. It's with humility before all that we make that possible. We go out with arrogance, demanding our rights and what we want, rather than showing humility. Who's going to want to listen to what we have to say, even if we have the truth? But he also wants Titus to remind them that the life that they now live exhibits and demonstrates the fact that they have changed. Notice he says, beginning in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He starts off by reminding them the old way of life. It was not the kind of life they should be living now. We were all once deceived by the ways of the ruler of darkness, tricked into thinking that we're really walking in the light, or that we had a quote-unquote right to enjoy the pleasures of this world, all the while ignoring the commandments of the Lord. Notice he said we were once foolish, disobedient, and deceived. We thought we were doing what God wants. Or we thought we were doing what's right. We all, notice Paul puts himself in there. We all did that. That's you and me and everybody in here. Before we followed Christ, we were following what we wanted to do, foolishly thinking that there would be no consequences and not serving God but only self. Notice he also said in this that we are hateful. I don't know about you, but every time I read that, I'm like, no, not me. That wasn't me. Surely that was not me. I've always liked to think of myself as somebody that just loved everybody. Paul put himself in there. And if Paul put himself in there, then maybe I ought to take a look at myself again. Was I hateful? Whether we like to admit it or not, the life that we lived before outside of Christ was one of hate. We lived in malice, which is a desire to inflict injury or harm or suffering on others. We didn't really put the best interests of others ahead of our own selfish interests. We, with a worldly mindset, lived with envy, that is, a feeling of discontent or covetousness with regard to another's advantages. And we were hateful and hated one another because the worldly life was all about competition and selfish aims. And we're competing against one another. Who can get the most toys and who can get the most possessions? And if I have to step on somebody to get it, then that's what I'm going to do. That's the worldly way of thinking. There's no putting somebody else in front of you. Well, that's nonsense to the world. And yet Paul says we all once lived that way. But the reminder here is that though that's the way we once lived, now we are changed. And how were we changed? Well, it wasn't by works of righteousness, verses 4 and 5. Not when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewed of the Holy Spirit. The main point here is that God saved us. And he notes that it wasn't by works of righteousness. In other words, we didn't dig ourselves out of the hole of sin by ourselves. We needed someone to pull us up out of the pit of sin. And that had to be God. No man could ever claim that he had done something to gain salvation in and of himself. We have to acknowledge, as Paul is saying to Titus, to remind the brethren of this, it was by God's mercy that any man ever has the possibility of salvation. It was, note again, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared that this was made possible, and not until then. We were justified by His grace. Notice as he goes on to say, in verses 6 and 7, as he talks about the renewing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, latter part of verse 5, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Those who were once serving the various lusts and pleasures had been shown mercy by God, and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ were now justified. In other words, declared to be right in the sight of God. Why? Because we earned it or did something great? Nope. By His grace. We didn't deserve it. We had done nothing to earn it. We certainly weren't living a life, as we read that description, that would have made God look at us and say, wow, you're doing pretty good. I'm going to give you salvation. That wasn't the case at all. Fact is, all of us have sinned, Romans 3 and verse 23. So no man could claim to be just or righteous. Yet God showed supreme mercy and grace toward us in love and sending His Son, and by His blood we were declared righteous and thus justified by His grace. That doesn't mean we don't do anything. But let's understand that if God had not demonstrated that grace, it didn't matter what we would do. We could not be saved. But Paul also writes to Titus to remind the brethren of the things that are what we're going to call profitable or unprofitable, the things that we do and the things that we need to avoid. And on the do side of the list, they need to maintain good works. Notice in verse 8, that I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Again, in verse 14, he says, let our people learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. This was not a one-time reminder, but something that he said that should be affirmed constantly. This was important enough to be reminded of often and affirmed. In other words, shown to be positively supported by God's Word. Constantly. This was to be done constantly. And he would repeat this instruction just a few verses later in verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works. What do you do when you maintain something? You keep it up. It doesn't mean you do it one time and then go back to whatever you want to do. It means you keep doing it. And I want us to note that these good works are the virtuous deeds that we do as God's people. As Jesus said we must, as we saw in the lesson a few weeks ago, as we talked about letting our light shine, that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. These things, Paul said, are good and profitable to men. In other words, they're for the spiritual benefit and good of all men. What better endeavor could we be a part of than doing the things that are for the spiritual good of our fellow man? These are the things that God demands of us, that we might be profitable and that we be not unfruitful. In other words, we be productive disciples. When we are doing the good works that we should be doing, as Paul is giving to Titus to remind the brethren to be doing constantly, let's not forget that that's part of our responsibility too. But he also talks about the things to avoid, and the number one thing here is to avoid what we'll call strivings. Notice in verse 9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. That's a complete turnaround from the things he just gave to them that he said that are profitable and good for all men. These are unprofitable and useless. I don't think you can get a stronger contrast here. We should seek the things that build up, but at the same time, we have to avoid those things that tear down or waste precious time that could be better used in things that are useful for our spiritual growth. And notice the things he talked about. Foolish disputes. Well, what's a foolish dispute? Well, let me give you an example. A preacher told me this example that happened in a Bible class he had years ago. He said they were talking about Elijah on Mount Carmel and how after the demonstration of God's power there, when he prayed that rain would come and he looked off in the distance and saw the cloud. He said they started talking about that cloud in class and they spent 40 of the 45 minutes talking about the shade of gray of the cloud. Wow. That is a useless discussion. In the end, what have you gained from it? What spiritual benefit is there in that? That was pretty much a useless discussion. Foolish disputes, I think that fits the category. Contentions and strivings about the law. In other words, you just keep fighting about something, never coming to a conclusion, and nobody ever conceding that they might be wrong. We, again, should seek the things that build up and at the same time avoid things like this because it's useless. That's what Paul said. That's what God has said. He also noted we should avoid the divisive man. Notice in verses 10 and 11. Not only are we to avoid foolish disputes and these strivings, but to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Another aspect of the things that are unprofitable for disciples is this presence or the tolerance of such a man. And Paul's strong warning this here is not to just kind of ignore him, but to reject him. One such as this man is described here is no small matter in a congregation and cannot be ignored without having some serious consequences for both the divisive man and all those around him. His actions are going to cause trouble amongst the brethren and are going to cause him to lose his own soul if he doesn't cease. His actions are sin, as Paul notes it very clearly here. And as such, cannot be ignored or excused as saying, well, that's just the way he is. Now, I've had occasion where we had a brother amongst us that was very contentious. And after one particular contention, someone came up to me afterwards, oh, don't let that bother, that's just the way he is. And I'm like, well, that's the way he should not be as a Christian. We should not be contentious, divisive individuals. That's not helpful to the brotherhood at all. So Paul's instruction to Titus gives us, I believe, the proper picture of a local church here. And as he closes out this letter, giving reminders to the brethren about how they are to live, who they are to be, and what things to do and what things to avoid, I hope we pay close attention to these things because they are certainly applicable to us today too. When we look at the words that he gives here that describe the local church and the members of it, we need to each be willing to hear the words that apply to us, live up to the expectations of our Lord that He might be pleased, but also that the world will see in us the positive and powerful effect of God's Word. Let us live godly lives. Let us be willing to hear these necessary reminders that keep us on the right path. I don't know where you stand this evening, but we don't ever like to leave here without providing an opportunity for someone who may be here tonight, if you have not yet obeyed the gospel, to do so. Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for our sins that we might have the hope of eternal life with Him and the Father in heaven. But the response is up to you. If you believe the gospel message that teaches that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, that He came to this earth and died, then have you responded in obedience? Jesus Himself said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Have you been baptized? If not, why are you waiting? What's holding you back? That's something our Lord said must be done if we want to be saved. He that does not believe is condemned. Have you done that? Have you done what the Lord said? You believe what He says? If you believe the Lord, you will obey. Maybe you're here tonight and somebody's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been living faithfully. Maybe you've got sin in your life that you need forgiveness. Let's take care of it tonight before we leave here so that we can all leave here knowing that we are right in the sight of God. Because of that great sacrifice our Lord and Savior was willing to make for us, for our sins, even though He Himself was sinless. Maybe you're here tonight and somebody just needs the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?